Right, the right touch. My wife and I are Hoosiers, and I graduated from high school in Evansville, Indiana, back in the day. And my wife's from Carmel, Indiana, before it was Carmel, when it was just Carmel. Anyway, and I want to tell you that as we begin, I consider it a special privilege to be here. I told my wife, Cindy, on the way down here, there's sometimes the wrong idea that we pick up from the culture around us, from the world, that God's only interested in big things, in big events, big cities. And when I graduated from college back in the day, I moved to Los Angeles, and then I moved back to Indianapolis, and then I moved to Atlanta and spent most of my adult life in Atlanta, went to seminary in Chicago, went back to Atlanta, went to Dallas to minister, and came back to retire in Indianapolis. And you go, they all have in common, they're big places, true. But my special times of privilege have been when I've preached in small places. If you look in your Bibles, and I'm sure you've all read your Bibles, places like Colossae were so small they didn't appear on most Roman maps. The letter to the Galatians wasn't one city and one town and one church. It was a bunch of little churches scattered out over a whole geographic region. The point is that God has his elect people all over the world, and it doesn't matter where you live, whether you live in a barrio in some city in South America or whether you live out in the middle of nowhere in West Texas, which I've been to West Texas, and there's a lot of nowhere out there, and whether you live in a small town in Indiana, God knows your name. He knows your address. And he knew you before the foundation of the world, which is kind of hard to wrap your mind around. I can remember when I first came to the Doctrines of Grace back in 1976, to think that before there was a cosmos, before there was stellar space, before any planets were out there, God had already formulated the whole plan, and he included you and I in that plan, that your name and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the kind of deal where you pinch yourself, like, is this real or am I just imagining it? But as I like to say, no, this is not a fairy tale. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. God planned to save sinners. He sent his Son to save sinners. The Son, having accomplished salvation, returned to heaven, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit so that anybody would get it, would come to faith in Christ, would glory in Christ. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19, I'm going to read most of the chapter. It's not the whole saga of Christ's death and resurrection, but it's a significant chunk. I'll be reading out of the ESV. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Let's read God's Word together. I'll read it. You can listen. How about that? Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. To be flogged, as you know, is to be beaten with a cat of nine tails and your back flayed. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, ouch, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And by way of a footnote, Aramaic was first century Hebrew. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house, his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we could read continually through the end of the chapter about our Lord, his side being pierced. They didn't break his legs like the other men because he was already dead. They pierced his side. He was buried in a rich man's grave. We read chapter 20 about the resurrection. But the passage, particularly from verses 28 to 30, deal with Jesus and the whole question of John saying, and then Jesus saying, "It is finished." What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Now, it's important for this reason. Your and my eternal destiny hangs on whether or not I get it, whether you get it. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Let me give you some ways we shouldn't answer the question. There are some people who, in hearing about Christ, and I've talked to people over the years, they'll commit what some have called intellectual suicide. They'll say, "Well, it never happened. It just didn't happen. It's all made up. It's a myth." And that's not really credible. I mean, somebody can freely say that, but it's not true. There's more historical evidence for Christ than anybody else in the ancient world. So it's really not intellectually viable. It's not a smart thing to say, "Well, it never happened." But other people, they kind of have an attitude, "I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it." Their attitude is, whatever. They just don't care. A third answer is to slough it off entirely and say, and to feign, to pretend you're humble. "Well, you know, I'm just a layman. I'm a sophomore in high school. I'm nobody big time. This is for ministers and priests and theologians and people with spare time to do such things. I don't know about these things." Well, you know, the Bible wasn't written for intellectuals. It wasn't written for big time people. It was written for anybody who was willing to read it. And the question is, what did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? What was Jesus saying? Well, let me give you three more examples of people who, in answering the question, come up with obviously wrong answers. Some people have said, "Jesus was this awesome teacher and example, and he showed us how to live. He came and showed us how to live." Okay, well, does that really go with the statement, "It is finished"? It would seem like he's saying, "Okay, I've begun, I've showed you how to live and how to die for God. Now you go out and do likewise. In saying it is finished, it doesn't seem to go with, you know, I've started the ball rolling, you keep it going. It doesn't seem to go with that. The most popular wrong answer to this question is given by one group that claims to be Christian, has a great presence around the world. And it says this, when Jesus died on the cross, and we have a crucifix up here, and look at him, doesn't he look pathetic? Doesn't he look sad? Isn't that a huge sacrifice that Jesus made? He made the sacrificial down payment. Now, as soon as I use the phrase down payment, people who are older than 20 know what I'm talking about, but if you've never bought a car or a motorcycle or a house, you may not understand what a down payment is. Most people don't walk up and plunk down cash for buying a house. Most people buy a house on time. They tell a bank, I've got so much money, the bank says, we'll accept that much money as a down payment, which means it's earnest money. I will continue to pay all the payments for 30 years, unless you live in California. You can get a 90-year note in California. Your grandchildren can pay off your house. Anyway, so you have this note on your house, and you used to tear out little coupons and mail it in with your check. I guess now you just do on your phone on the bank app and pay your bill monthly, but you have to pay. And you can pay on that 30-year note for 29 years and 10 or 11 months. You're almost there. It's still not your house, because if you don't make all the payments, they can repossess the house and put all your furniture on the street, and you're starting over. In fact, once I had a man in my church who bought a very expensive SUV. It must have been a $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 SUV, and I was surprised he could buy it. And then a couple of months later, he called me up on a Monday and said, Pastor, you need to pray for me. Somebody stole my car this morning. I go, what? He goes, I went into a Quick Trip to get some coffee, and I came out, and my vehicle was gone. I said, well, that's a bummer. I'll surely pray. Well, I didn't hear anything from until Wednesday. I called him. I said, what's the scoop on your SUV? Did they find it yet? He goes, oh, yeah, about that. I was behind on my payments, and they sent the repo man. Now, this is a very sanctified group, I know, and you have no idea what a repo man is, but it's short for repossession. A man with a spare set of keys came and got into his car while he was in the Quick Trip and drove off with his vehicle back to the dealership, and it was impounded there, and he said, I had a dickens of a time even getting my personal effects out of this vehicle. He had made some of the payments, but he wasn't up to speed on the payments, and they repossessed, they took back the vehicle. Now the point is, this particular view of how they understand the work of Christ is, Christ doesn't actually finish the job, he only starts the job. You must keep making payments the rest of your life, and if you don't make them right up till the time of death, the devil who works in their scheme as the repo man will come, and there goes your so-called salvation. And the other kind of false view is the view that looks Jesus as a great coach. A coach is a little different than a teacher. A teacher will give you assignments and explain things to you. The coach will tell you what to do, show you how to do it, and then exhort you and try to motivate you to do it. And it's always work, 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 harder, harder, harder. Come on, let's go, move it, move it. Now, all of these answers say this. Christ didn't actually accomplish anything, but he somehow was helping you to find the way, and so they're all saying, do, 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 do. But what Christ actually said is, done. Look at verse 28. We've read that together. After this, and this is John writing, Jesus' cousin in the flesh. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. Same word that Jesus cries on the cross in verse 30. It is finished. Now, I read from the ESV. Some of you have the New American Standard, or you may have an NIV. It says, knowing that all was now completed, for verse 28. And the New King James says, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Finished, accomplished, completed. It doesn't give you the idea that there's more that's supposed to take place. You get the idea. It's a done deal, we'd say. The word that Jesus uttered on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, had two uses in the first century. It could be used in a financial sense when you paid your last payment and you purchased whatever it was that you were getting on time, and they would take and they would stamp on this and they'd give you your receipt. Tetelestai, paid in full. Or also if you were a prisoner and gone to jail for 6 months for knocking somebody off of his chariot and getting in trouble, when you finally finished paying your debt to society, what would they do? They'd tear down the writ that was outside your cell. They would stamp tetelestai on it. You're free. You've finished. You've paid your debt to society. So whether you paid your debt to the bank or paid your debt to society, the idea was it's paid in full. It wasn't a down payment. It was paid in full. And I think, and I wanted to help all of you today, because if you're not sure that you're a Christian, today will be very helpful. If you're sure you're not a Christian, this should be helpful. And if, even if you are a Christian, this should be helpful. So I don't know anybody who's left out of this, okay? But the language of the New Testament is of a completed work, a finished work. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. And that's a very tough sell, because we tend to think we need to add our 2 cents. Let me go over some places in the New Testament. Just, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but 2 minutes, on what the verbiage is of our Bible. You know, you don't have to be a knowledgeable scholar of Greek or Hebrew. If you're just a careful, thoughtful reader of your English Bibles, you can pick up a lot of good things. Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, I know that you all loved 8th grade English here in Scott County. Redeemed, is that a future tense, present tense, or past tense? Past tense, okay. That's something that's already been accomplished. Just in time, we've got 2 seats left. Christ redeemed us. It doesn't say Christ came to offer us redeemability, as if something needed to be added to what he did in order to complete the transaction. Or turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciled, is that future, present, or past? Past. It doesn't say Christ came to offer reconcilability if you get your act together. It says Christ reconciled us to God the Father. John, writing in the book of Revelation, is describing what the angelic creatures are saying before the throne. John says in Revelation 5:9, quoting the angelic creatures, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Again, just to be pedantic, repetitive, is ransomed present, past, future? What is it? It's past, okay? He doesn't come to offer ransomability. Come on, you guys, get your act together and ransom yourself. No. Luke is recorded in the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that very emotional scene when Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says, Luke quotes him in Acts 20:28, saying, God called you to be overseers, and overseers are to care for the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Purchased, not future, not present, not subjunctive, which means it may or may not happen, but it's a past event. It's already happened. He doesn't come to offer purchasability. And then finally, one other place in the book of Hebrews, and we could multiply these, but in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by one sacrifice, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Doesn't offer perfectibility. He says he has perfected you for all time. And we'll come back to that later, because we'll see how this is your standing before God. So the Bible says it's a finished work, but let's open that up a little bit more and see how it's a finished work. A verse I learned, and unfortunately it was years ago in the NIV, but 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can take my word for it, and you can look it up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Well, who's he talking about? Well, Jesus. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Bible, the people who knew him made a big deal. Christ was sinless. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. Well, when in the world did Jesus become sin? On the cross. That's a conjunction introducing a purpose clause, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, me, Paul, Jew, Pharisee, you Corinthians, pagan Gentiles, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a description of this great exchange. Our sins are counted on Christ. He bears our sins. His perfect righteousness is given to us to wear for eternity as our standing before God. I've heard theologians say, well, I don't understand this language of substitution. And as one man said, well, if you've ever coached a little league team or a soccer team or watched any sport, a substitute is someone who comes and takes your place and you leave. Christ was our substitute on the cross. We deserve to be there. We earned being there. Our sins earned that for us. Christ said, I've come to substitute for you. I am the sacrificial lamb. We know the Old Testament history of a lamb was to be a temporary covering for sin, looking forward to the actual coming of Christ. And that's why John the Baptist, when he sees Christ, says, behold the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. Doesn't cover them, he takes them away. Now, a question that it took me years to get straight is, why do we need both halves of this great substitutionary work? Why do we need both halves of my sin going upon him on the cross and his righteousness going to me? Why do I need both of these? Well, we need both halves. And what I'm about to describe to you is used in the New Testament, but the big word justification, which I'm not going to use at all. Or to be justified, I'm not going to use that at all either. I'll just explain in layman's everyday terminology. But the point is, I need both of these. And the sad part, when I was living in the Atlanta suburbs for many years, we had a Calvinistic pastor's fellowship, and one day we decided to do a head count in our suburb county of 110,000 people. How many churches were there? We knew there were 110 churches for 110,000 people. How many of these churches would claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible churches? Maybe 25? Okay, out of these 25, how many of them would ever preach or teach both halves of substitution, both halves of, yes, Christ died for my sins. And in most of these churches, that's all you'd ever hear. You'd never hear that Christ's righteousness is given to you to wear for eternity. Your standing before God is more than Christ died for your sins. Your standing before God is that Christ's righteousness was given to you as your righteousness. But why do we need both of these? Well, think of it this way. You know, first of all, there are people who they think so lightly of their sins and think so lightly of God that they say, well, why doesn't God just be big-hearted and just kind of wave us all into heaven? Just come on, you all, I've lived in the South all these years. Why don't you all just come on in and I'll just be big-hearted today and you can all come to heaven. Well, in a very superficial sense, let me shoot that down real quick. We live in a generation that's very concerned about pollution and ecology and things like that, okay? Well, if we're concerned about pollution and ecology, do you think God would want to stink up heaven with millions of polluted sinners whose sins are all just emanating from them, and would he want to pollute eternity with our sins? I have an illustration that I think works to explain in a small way. Imagine that you save up your money, and knowing that Indiana summers are so long and so extensive and you don't have to worry about winter ever coming, you're going to build an in-ground pool. You're going to build an in-ground pool that holds 20,000 gallons of fresh water. And if you have kids or grandkids, they're rejoicing. You have friends you've never seen who will come by your house and visit you. So you have this great pool of 20,000 gallons of free water, but of clean water, but you have a neighbor who's kind of jealous and envious, and they have a septic tank, and they go out there one night, and they dip out a cup out of the septic tank, and they come over to your pool in the morning, and they swish the cup in the shallow end, and then go back in the house. And you go, gross, this is a gross illustration. No, but it does work. It does work. How many of you would want to swim in that water? Because if you know anything about water distribution, after a few minutes, you would never see it. It would totally dissipate and disperse all through the 20,000 gallons. The particles would be so fine, you could probably not see most of them. For the sake of illustration, we'll not talk about any bigger particles. Anyway, so you can't see anything but clean, supposedly clean water. Would you want to swim in it? No. Would you want to drink it? No. It's just one cup and 20,000 gallons. If that's so offensive to you and I, what do you think our sins would be if we took all of our sins to heaven and polluted eternity with our sins? But also there's another reason why I need more than having my sins cleansed and atoned for. Would God want to take to heaven a bunch of zeros? What do I mean? Well, a zero is nothing. R.C. Sproul one time said, I could never as a philosopher conceive of what nothing was until I had a junior high son. And then every day when he came home from school, I said, well, what'd you learn today? He goes, nothing. And he goes, oh, nothing is what junior high boys learn when they go to school. But actually nothing is more than that. God isn't simply not unholy. God's not simply not gross. God is holy, holy, holy. If you've seen the R.C. Sproul videos, holy to the superlative degree. What does that mean? Well, God is the standard of all moral rectitude. God is never even tempted to sin. Doing anything vile or wicked is just never crosses his mind, so to speak. So the idea that he would take to heaven creatures that are zeros, they're not sinners anymore, but they're nothing. They need a positive righteousness because God is perfectly righteous. His law is a representation of his perfect righteousness. And so we need a righteousness. And most people go, right, I can do this. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it and I'll earn my way to God's favor. And that's a fool's errand. It's climbing to heaven on a rope of sand. Okay, I need a positive righteousness. I need a positive standing before God. There was a Marine who was on leave, and as Donald Barnhouse tells the story, he was drunk and driving up and down Broad Street in Philadelphia. Broad Street is the broadest street in Philadelphia. It's very wide. It goes back to colonial times. And he was riding up and down in his fast car, drunk and running stoplights and evading the police, and finally gets pulled over and has to appear in court the next day with something of a hangover. And the judge says, what do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And the Marine stands up, I want to stand on my record. And his lawyer says, no, you don't want to do that. That's what got you here today, is your record what got you here today, okay? So I need to have my record dealt with, but I needed a positive standing. And so what God does is he gives each cleansed sinner a positive standing. What is that standing? The very, very, very actual righteousness of Jesus Christ. To put it bluntly, God views the saved sinner the same way he views Jesus Christ. And that's not a fairy tale, it's the gospel. It's hard to get your head around because we don't know anybody in all of human history who would ever do that for us or could do that for us, or it's just inconceivable. God views his elect like he views his son. And that's the only reason I can preach to you today. I get up every morning, have my devotional time with the Lord. I'm reminded of my sins. I'm reminded of the finished work of Christ. I have the authority to speak, not because I'm a nice guy or not because I'm no longer a bad guy. I have the authority to speak because I'm a cleansed sinner who's been set apart by Christ to tell you what a great Savior he is. I need both halves. I need someone to deal with my sins, and I need someone to give me a positive righteousness. Do you know the phrase, and there was two versions of the Lord's Prayer in Luke and Matthew. One says, forgive us our trespasses. The other one says, forgive us our debts. Now, would you think it'd be wise to take it to the bank and say, you know, it says here you're to forgive me my debts, and so I'd like to take the house free and clear now. And they go, well, Buster, it doesn't work that way. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking about financial debts. It's talking about, Lord, forgive me the debt that I owe to you. What's that debt? God is my creator. I owe him 24/7, 365 days a year, all of life, perfect obedience. That's what the creature owes to the creator. The cells in my body function because he causes them to function millisecond by millisecond. I breathe because he gives me breath to breathe. I live on his planet, breathe his air, function in his body, and I have a debt of obedience I owe to him. But my whole life is a record of my disobedience. This humongous debt, mountain-sized debt. Somebody needs to forgive us our debts. And then we have no positive righteousness. And Christ gives us that. Okay. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. And people have found this helpful. Sometimes people who, they say, I don't understand theology much or philosophy, and I don't think we've talked any about philosophy, but they understand finances. You know, that's, I'm just a practical person. Show me the bottom line. Okay. Well, let's look at it from a financial point of view. Let's, I'll take Jonathan here as a willing volunteer, also known as a victim. If I know your name, you're a fair game for an illustration, okay? So, Jonathan hasn't even told his wife, and I assume she went to Florida with her parents because she doesn't know this yet, and he, you know, hasn't told Chris, but Jonathan's been day trading. And if you know what day trading is, it's kind of like playing the stock market, but you're on steroids, and you're kind of trying to get every tick and up and down, and you're trying to get in there and get in and out, and well, Jonathan's $500,000 in debt. He's mortgaged his house, mortgaged his vehicles, mortgaged the dog, everything. He's mortgaged up to here, and it's very painful. And after this meeting, he'll confess to Chris, I'm in this really bad situation, okay? So what's he gonna do? Well, eventually, you know, you ask the brethren to pray for you. I don't know what God's gonna do, but pray for me. And like many churches, I think, amusingly do, everything ends up in the prayer sheet eventually. So pray for Brother Jonathan. He's $500,000 in debt and has no way to pay for it. I tried to pick a big number that would give you a stomach ache. You know, if you're laying in bed at night, go, whoa, that would do it. If you're in a higher tax bracket, just up it until you, okay. So, and one of you mails a package to a friend of yours who lives in Washington State, in Western Washington, on Mercer Island, which is across from Seattle. And Mercer Island's the place where Bill Gates lives. And Bill Gates is out walking his dog one day, and he's, you know, he's very ecologically minded, and he sees a piece of trash. And of course, I'll pick up the trash to save the world. So he picks up the trash, and he goes to put it in his pocket. What is this? Oh, look, it's some prayer sheet from, I don't know, wherever Scottsburg, Indiana is. And whoa, this guy here, he's got hurting. He needs $500,000. And then something comes over him. He goes, I don't know what it is. I can help this man. I will help this man. I can write him a check for $500,000. So I forgot your wife's name? Natalie. So Natalie comes back, and she's in the house one day, and she sees Jonathan come home, and he stops and checks in the mail, and he opens a piece of mail and starts jumping up and down and going wild, and she goes, he got the gift of being weird out by the mailbox, and he comes running in, honey, honey, Bill Gates sent me a cashier's check for $500,000. We're rich. We're rich. Well, I like to say the person who goes to the grocery store on a weekly basis understands finances sometimes better than husbands who may not be the grocery shopper. So Natalie takes him aside and says, well, honey, let's go do some basic math. $500,000, take away $500,000. What does that leave you? A big zero. We can get a grocery cart and be street people here in Scottsburg. We can just push, you know, we got nothing. You know, and so Christ doesn't simply pay down our debt to zero, which is the way some people make. So what do you have to deal with when you have a zero bank balance and nothing? Life is very hard. Well, to use the same illustration but tweak it a little bit different, same scenario, Bill Gates sees the thing, $500,000. He has this huge thing come over him, and he writes a check, and he says, I can do this. I don't know why I'm doing this. He has a cashier's check, or probably these days he'd wire it, for $5 billion. Now, since most of us don't deal in billions, a billion is 1,000 million. So that's $5,000 million. What does it do to the $500,000 in debt? It's gone. So what do you have? This humongous stockpile of positive bank balance. Christ not only deals with your debt of sin, he gives you his own perfect standing. So on your best days and your worst days, Christ is your standing before the Father. I didn't come to preach today because I've had a wonderful week and I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor and God's really impressed with me. Not at all. Because Christ is my standing before the Father and I can pray and I can have access to him and know that he hears me for Christ's sake. Now, with all these illustrations and trying to deal with the finished work of Christ, let me ask you a question. What do you do with this perfect gift? And that's not a trick question, it's just a straightforward question. What do you do with a perfect gift? Well, I've known people who say, got it, thank you, I need to improve this gift. Time out. If it's perfect, by definition, it's not going to get any better. You're not going to do better than this perfect gift, but you're going to improve it. Well, human beings, as messed up as we are, if I can find one little smidgen that I can contribute, you know, I did do this today. Oh, okay, that somehow makes the work of Christ better. Our performance is not the basis of our standing before God. Our lack of performance is not the basis of our standing before God. Christ is the basis of our standing before God. Some of you have read or heard of Arthur W. Pink, who's written many books and for a while was one of the few Reformed people in print back in the 50s. Arthur Pink was a pastor originally from England. He went to Moody Bible Institute, came to the doctrines of grace, dropped out, was a pastor in several states, including Kentucky. And he told the story in one of his books about he had a man in his church who was a carpenter. Now, have any of you grew up on a farm? Any of you live on a farm? Have you seen a farm? Okay. Okay, we're out in the country. You've seen a farm. And in the old days, before they had aluminum gates or poly whatever thing gates, they had wooden gates. And the bad thing about wooden gates is they get old and they sag. So they have to be replaced. So the farmer contracted with a carpenter to build a new gate. And so the carpenter built it, put it on a trailer, pulled it out to the farm, hung it. It was perfect. It swung beautifully. It was well constructed. It wasn't going to go anywhere anytime soon. Used pressure treated wood. This is a great gate. And the farmer thanked him. He says, it's great. It's perfect. The carpenter said, just a minute. And he had a hatchet on his belt. Took and starts going over and just doing some little things. And after a few minutes, he's wailing on the gate with his hatchet. And the farmer's just at first shocked. And then he's, what are you doing? Leave it alone. It's perfect. What are you doing? The carpenter turned around and said, I've been talking to you about Jesus Christ for 10 years, and every time I tell you about what he's done for you, you can't take it as it is. You can't let it go. You got to add your own 2 cents of somehow making it better or different. I'm doing to this gate only what you've done to Jesus Christ for 10 years. And it was like he threw the hatchet and it stuck in the guy's forehead. The guy got it. The carpenter was willing to eat the cost of the gate to make the point to the farmer. You don't improve a perfect gift. Now, in your heart of hearts, have you ever been tempted to think that you could somehow add to, improve the finished work of Christ? Or to put it another way, do you believe God the Father is 100% satisfied with you, accepts you, loves you for Christ's sake? Or do you need to add some more things to show that you really are worthy of his love? Is he 100% satisfied with the obedience of his son and he accepts you as you are? Well, that's one wrong way. You don't add to a perfect gift. Another thing that people do, and I've known people to do it and as I've been in the ministry, is you need to pay God back. That's a very common. People say, you know, I don't like to be beholden. I don't like to take charity. Well, right, if you're poor, that might be helpful. It's called pride if you won't take any help. I don't take charity. How do you pay back a gift of such magnitude? How do you pay back a gift of such magnitude? If I'm too proud to receive Christ as a freely offered gift, what does that say about me? How do you purchase the life and death of God's eternal Son? It's a common human occurrence. In fact, if you go back earlier in John's gospel, when Jesus was out in the wilderness and was feeding the thousands there in John 6, finally the crowds just said, would you just spit it out and be explicit? What works does God want us to do to be acceptable to him? They said, John 6, 28 and 29, what works does God want us to do that he requires? And what did Jesus say in verse 29? The work that God requires is this. And they licked their lips and they got down in a crouch and they're ready to do whatever he says. The works that God requires is this: to believe on the one whom he has sent. To look away from yourself and any performance, any doings that you think you might need to do, and to look to Christ. He's the one who has the perfect work which would be credited to you. You can't ever earn it, it's credited to you. The saving faith the Bible talks about looks away from self at all times, not just when you're first saved, but all through your Christian life. Did you commit a sin? Do you feel grieved and convicted? Does God love you less today? And do you need to do something to pay God back? No, you look to Christ. You look away from self to the finished work of Christ. I thought of an illustration that perfectly shows how terrible it is to think you can pay God back. 9/11 happened. We all watched it on TV. I had been in Quebec, Canada the night before, got back on 9/10 in the evening. The next morning, I saw what happened. I would have been stuck in Quebec for a week. My son and son-in-law worked in downtown Atlanta. My son-in-law was in law school. He eventually went to seminary. He's a pastor in Charlotte. My son worked downtown or up in the north side of Atlanta in a high rise. And they both talked about enlisting. My son-in-law became a minister, and my son did work for a defense contractor. He didn't end up going to the field. But let's say he did. Let's say he's working with a unit of soldiers, and he's kicking down doors in Fallujah. I had a nephew who worked with the SEALs, and he was kicking down doors in Fallujah at night to get bad guys. So my son's kicking down doors in Fallujah, and they're clearing the first floor, and there's no bad guys there. But they hear footsteps up on the second floor. There's probably bad guys on the second floor. What are we gonna do? We gotta go up there and clear them out. So your squad, 4 or 5 men, you make it to the first landing and you have your gun ready and you're looking up, and all of a sudden a grenade goes over the side and skittles around at your feet and stops. And you've got a couple of milliseconds to make a decision that'll affect everybody in that squad's life. So my son takes off his Kevlar helmet, puts it on top of the grenade, throws his body on top, grenade goes off. He's killed, tragically, but the rest of the squad is saved. Many brave men have done things like that in the service of their country. So there's a funeral back in the States, and most of the squad members are able to make it back, and some of their parents are able to make it back. And one of the dads comes up to me afterwards and says, you know, I really appreciate what your son did, and you caught me on a good day. I've got a couple of 20s and a 50, and I just wanted to say thank you. Do you think I would be thankful to him? Do you think I would not be tempted to be really angry that he had no clue of the value of my son? Well, people who think they can pay God back for the sacrifice of his son, it only shows how little they understand who the son is, how little they understand what he did, and how incredibly prideful and clueless that shows. I can never pay God back for his son. I can only love him and worship him and live a life of thankful gratitude. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works or payback, so that no one should boast. But pride makes us think, well, you know, I paid God back. We're even. I'm not beholden to anybody. I once had a neighbor that you could never do a favor for her. She had to pay you back. If the paper boy, back when they used to have paper boys, threw a paper in the wrong driveway and you took it over to her house and gave it to her, 2 hours later she might have baked a pie and bring it by your house. We're even. You did me a favor, I did you a favor. I'm not beholden to you. And it's not just her problem, it's the human problem. It's pride. What's the only possible response that God wants from us, and that is to repent and believe? Repentance is not crying. A person can cry a lot and never repent. Repentance is turning from how I've been. It's not about me. This is God's world. It's God's planet. I'm living a life that he entrusted to me. I want to turn from my living for myself, turn from my sinful, selfish, independent way of doing things. Lord, I'm going to live your life. Obeying Christ as my Savior and Lord, and I want to follow him and put your trust in him. That's the only thing that God will take from a sinner. Now, what about if you're a believer? What would God want from you? I don't think as many believers trust the Lord on a daily basis as they think they do. I remember I was flattened years ago when I was coming to the Doctrines of Grace. I was reading Donald Barnhouse on Romans, and he was a great expositor, and he was giving an illustration of how we don't trust in the finished work of Christ. And I felt like I was watching a cylinder on a revolver going around, and I was being pointed at my head, and I was going to be shot with the truth. He gave this illustration. And because I picked on Jonathan before, I'll pick on Chris now. Chris, you know, says, Liz, that was really a helpful message that Steve Martin guy gave. And I think I'm going to get up extra early in the mornings and spend extra time with the Lord just to be with him. Nothing wrong with that. So he sets the alarm for 5. Normally he gets up at 6, but he sets the alarm for 5. But, you know, it was really stuffy, and I just didn't sleep well. And he rolls over and hits the snooze button 4 times. So it's not 5 o'clock, it's now 7 o'clock. And wow, you wake up instantly guilty. Well, I blew that. I'm running late for my normal life. Blew that. You know, he doesn't have to worry about shaving. But normally I say if you're in the shower and you're trying to shave too fast, you have a cut and it's bleeding, and even the Styptic pencil doesn't stanch the flow. So you have to put a piece of toilet paper on the, which is always very fashionable to go to school or work with a piece of toilet paper stuck on your face. And he doesn't kiss his wife goodbye and doesn't say goodbye to anybody. He's frustrated, he's angry, gets in his car, gets a flat tire on the way to work. Does not claim Romans 8:28 over the flat tire, is muttering under his breath about the flat tire. Gets there late, the people at work kind of chide him, give him a hard time. His boss has a little snide remark. At lunch, he has a chance to witness to one of the people at work, but he doesn't feel like witnessing, he's just frustrated. On the way home, he's caught in one of those terrible Scottsburg traffic jams. Anyway, and he's just frustrated. It's been a frustrating day. So he comes through the front door, and Liz says, honey, is that you? Yep. He doesn't come in the kitchen to say hello. He goes right to the bedroom. Honey, are you okay? Was it a rough day? Yeah, it was a banner day. You want to talk about it? No, I don't want to talk about it right now. You want to pray about it? No, I don't think God wants to hear from me right now. Okay, you know, wives have to choose their time. That's one possible scenario. I'm sure it never happened, but just this is all hypothetical. So another hypothetical is same scenario, sets the alarm for 5. At 4:45, a little sparrow lands in the bush outside of his window, begins to chirp. And being a spiritual person, he says, the Lord sent that sparrow to wake me up extra early so I can spend extra time with the Lord. And when he spends his devotional time, it's the best time he's ever had. The scriptures leap off the page into his heart. He's given freedom in prayer and utterance. He has close communion with the Lord. The Holy Spirit's poured out in him. He's just, you know, he brings his wife coffee in bed. She has a cardiac arrest, but he pulls out the defibrillator, and then he, you know, kisses everybody in the house goodbye, kisses the dog, leaves for work, gets a flat tire, but this time he thanks the Lord that even this flat tire is working somehow for his good and God's glory. When he gets to work, people at work made snide remarks, but he doesn't care because he's secure in Christ. At lunch, he takes advantage of the opportunity to witness, and he witnesses to that person. And on the way home, when he's caught in traffic, he's praying for all the lost people around him who are so frustrated. And when he comes to the front door whistling, his wife goes, Chris, is that you? Yes, it is, honey. And she meets him back in the bedroom. How was your day? It was a great day. You want to talk about it? Yeah. You want to pray about it? Yeah, I feel like praying today. And Barnhouse said, on both days, Chris would have been wrong. See, the first day he didn't feel like he'd done enough good things. He hadn't amassed enough brownie points that God was really pleased with him. Christ didn't mean anything. It's what his performance was, and it wasn't so hot that day. But the second day, got up extra early, had this great devotional time, brought his wife coffee, claimed Romans 8:28, witnessed, prayed. I mean, wow, God would want to hear from somebody like him. Not if he's trusting in his own righteousness as the basis for his coming into God's presence. On your best days and on your worst days, Christ is still your access to the Father and my access to the Father. You know, if it wasn't in the Bible, we would say this is all a fairy tale. But it is in the Bible. It's the greatest news ever announced on this planet. We just came from Christmas, and I often think of the passage of the shepherds out in the field. And you're out on a dark, moonless night, and suddenly 10,000 stadium lights turn on that I didn't notice I was in a stadium. And what are stadium lights? And there are angelic creatures telling him, the greatest news ever announced on this planet. God has sent his son. The reign of sin and the devil is over. You can be a new person in Christ. You can have Christ standing before the Father. It's the greatest news ever announced on this planet. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. If words mean anything, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our standing before you, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, everything that we need and must have, he is for us. And thank you that there is at your right hand the God-man, a human being who is nonetheless God also at the same time. And he is our standing before you, and as long as Christ exists forever, he will be our standing before you. We are secure in Christ. Lord, help us to live this way. Encourage those who struggle with assurance of salvation that they should not look at their navel, but they should look at Christ. For those who are sure they're not Christians, Lord, help them to see by the power of the Holy Spirit their desperate need of a Savior, and Christ is everything they need. Help them to trust him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.